Good morning. This year we're using the Belgic Confession of Faith for this time in our worship service when we confess our faith and worshiping God in that. So if you'll turn to the insert on the Belgic Confession of Faith, and we're looking at just one article today, Article 1, there is only one God. We will all join our voices together in unison confessing what we believe the Bible teaches regarding our great God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Now, just by way of very brief introduction, the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of our three forms of unity, was written, composed in 1561 by Guido de Brez, who was the primary author, though there were other authors along with him. And it was written in the Netherlands, or what they called the Lowlands at that time. And during a time of great duress for the church, great severe persecution by Philip of Spain and the Spanish Inquisition against the Reformed in that time. And in fact, Guido de Brez was martyred for the faith, and he was hung, being a believer in Jesus Christ and being the author of this confession. And so it cost him his life. And we have this confession of faith as a gift to the church that we can use to confess our faith. Now, if you remember, the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, was published in 1563, so just 2 years apart. So both of these were composed at roughly the same time in history, one in the Netherlands and one in Germany. And the Canons of Dort was written about 50 years later, composed or created at the Canons, at the Great Synod of Dort of 1618 and 19. And it was at the Synod of Dort that the Synod adopted the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort as the three forms of unity for Reformed churches. And that has been true since that time. It is true of our church and the denomination to which we belong. Now, the Belgic Confession, in a nutshell, is a creed. That word creed, we think of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Creed, the English word creed, comes from Latin credo, meaning to believe, or I believe. We believe these things. And what we believe, of course, the confession declares, is what we believe God has revealed in the Scripture regarding all of these major heads of doctrine. And this is set up or organized like a systematic theology. So you have these major heads of doctrine, like the doctrine of God, of man, of Christ, of salvation, the church, and of last things. So we begin, of course, with the Article 1 and the doctrine of God. Now, Spurgeon said, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." For us to be able to, as it were, study God by the revelation He has given to us in His Word is truly amazing, truly a gift that He gives to His people. And in this article, we are looking at what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures regarding Himself. Now, this article is very succinct, very short if you look at that. And I would suggest that in terms of your study of this great topic of God and His attributes, there are a couple of books out there that I would highly recommend. One by A.W. Pink called The Attributes of God, which is a fairly short book. And over the course of like two or three pages, he covers various attributes of God. And probably about, twice as many attributes there as listed in this Article 1. So there are many other attributes that this article did not address. Another book would be by Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God. And any really solid, reformed, systematic theology will have a great section on, again, who God is, His essence, His being, His attributes, and so on. Now, I want to just touch on these attributes here, just very briefly, and they are divided somewhat, or theologians divide the attributes of God into what are called incommunicable, which are not communicated to us. In other words, they are true of God only, and we cannot share them with Him. And then there are communicable attributes, which God shares with us, and we hold in a very finite, limited way, or say, in a shadow form compared to the attribute that resides in God, if you will. So now, first of all, we see God is one. This is what we believe. This is what we believe in our hearts, and this is what we confess with our mouth. And that is the biblical pattern, that we believe in our hearts, we confess with our mouth. We believe that God is one. We are monotheists, in other words. We are not polytheists. We do not believe there are many gods. We do not believe that the Trinity is three gods. One God, three persons. And God is simple. His simplicity. This means that God cannot be divided into parts. He is his attributes. He is spiritual. That is, he is a spirit who does not have a body. He is non-material, no extension in space. He is eternal. He's not limited by temporal restraints. He exists in the eternal now. And everything that God is, he is eternally. He is incomprehensible. Now, that word in English has a couple of different meanings. One is incomprehensible, means I can't understand it at all. And that's not what this means here. It means that we cannot fully or exhaustively know and understand God. And we never will. Even for all eternity, we will be growing in our understanding and knowledge of God, but we will never plunge his depths before he is infinite and we are finite. Even though we will be glorified and holy, completely holy in his sight, we will never plumb the depths of God. He is invisible. Being a spirit, of course, he's not material. He's not observed by the senses at all. And so when you get into discussions with naturalists, those who subscribe to, you know, that there's only the natural things in the universe, there's nothing supernatural and so on, and they bring, you know, to the argument, well, science has proved that there is no God because we can't see him and so on. It's like, well, duh, he's a spirit. He cannot be observed by the senses of man, and therefore science is just an extension of the senses of man. He can't be observed at all. We declare he is a spirit. So for them to think they've won the argument because science, we can't see him with a telescope in the heavens, we can't locate him with our, radio devices and so on, it's because he's a spirit. He is immutable. That means unchangeable, and he is unchangeable in his essence, his attributes, and his counsel. He is infinite. He is not subject to limitations. He is almighty. That is all-powerful. Now, power is an attribute which we can share with God, because for us to have any power to live and move and have our being, we get that from God. But his almightiness, his all-power, his omnipotence is something that we cannot share with him. He can do all his holy will. There's nothing that can stop him. The communicable attributes would be that God is perfectly wise, he is all wise, and wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. He is just, he administers the law without discrimination, he gives to everyone their due, and he is righteous. He is good, that means absolute perfection of nature, nothing can be added to it or taken away from it, and he is the overflowing fountain of all good. Any goodness in the creation or the creature comes from God who is good. To close then, Calvin said, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's word. And turn in your bulletins to the Ten Commandments insert. And we will read this responsively. I will begin with the introduction and the first commandment, and then let the congregation respond with the even commandments. And at the very bottom, we'll all join our voices together with the summation of the law. Hear now the word of God, his holy law. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 and reading verses 18 through 30, and this is found on page 1058 of the Church Bible. Again, pay close attention to the reading of God's revealed truth. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. So this morning being Communion Sunday, we take a break from the Roman series I've been doing, and we are using Communion Sundays to join the Lord and His disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, the night of His betrayal. And this morning we come to verses 21 through 30. And beloved in Christ, I invite you to take your Bible and turn there with me. For we are about to tread upon very sacred ground. This morning, we come to one of the darkest hours in our blessed Savior's existence. It's not the darkest, in my opinion. That was when, on the cross, all the sins of God's elect were laid on him, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But what we read of here in John 13, I believe, to be the second darkest hour of his life in this world. The playwright Eugene O'Neill titled his autobiography, A Long Day's Journey into Night. Why would a man call his describe his life that way? Because Eugene O'Neill had to tell the story of his sad life and the increasing despair and darkness that he lived with. He's never a believer. So, A Long Day's Journey into Night is a somewhat starkly honest truth about his life. That same title tells the story of Judas's life, which culminates in his betrayal of him who is the Son of Man and the Son of God and the light of the world. The passage begins with the announcement of the betrayer, when Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And it ends with that very gripping sentence, after Judas left the company, and it was night. In verse 30, Judas went out, and it was night. James M. Boyce points out that this is the second symbolic gesture of our Lord here in John 13. We've already looked at one of them. The first was the foot washing, illustrating his servanthood and an example for his disciples and for us. We've already looked at that. The second is in today's passage. It's the sop. That's a dipped morsel of bread. The sop that he handed to Judas, which was a customary act of friendship, but used by our Lord to identify his betrayer to John the Apostle. If you'll look at me in verse 23, let's look there in the scripture and see what transpired. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved." This is used three times in John, and everybody agrees that it's talking about John himself. He doesn't describe himself as he who loved Jesus, but one loved by him. And the scripture does say that it's not so much that we love him, but that we are loved by him. And verse 24 says, "Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask," that John should ask, "who it should be of whom he spake." Who's he talking about? One of us is going to betray him? "He," that is John, "then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." Verse 21 is also very interesting in that it tells us something of the true manhood of the Son of God. We forget sometime that our Lord, because we Orthodox Reformed believers believe so much in His deity or His divinity, and although we confess His humanity and we believe in it, sometimes we don't actually appreciate the full extent of His humanity, of His manhood, that our Lord had real feelings. He had real affections. And sometimes we forget that. We assume that things that bother us just simply didn't bother Him. I mean, after all, He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He knew all along who He was. So how could anything ever really bother Him? But that would not be true to the Scriptures, brethren. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you ever know discouragement? He knew discouragement. Have you ever known distress, my brother or sister? He knew distress. Do you know sorrow or heartache? So did Jesus. And here in the upper room, during the last hours that He had to spend with His disciples before the crucifixion, our Lord Jesus was increasingly troubled by all that was coming. He didn't just say, "Okay, I know, and I've known all along, Judas is going to betray me. Nothing can be done about it. I came here to die. No big deal." And it's just like water running off a duck's back. Our Lord is not described that way at all. And never is He described that way in relation to the sin of any man or woman.
He was always grieved. He was always troubled by it. And we read there that he was troubled in spirit. And all of these affections culminate in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way, where he sweat great drops of blood. And here in John 13, he was deeply troubled that one of his disciples, with whom he had lived in the closest communion for 3 years, was willing to sell his master for the price of a slave. There are some great lessons here for us in this episode in Christ's life, and there's so many I had to narrow it down to just a few. And the first lesson that I see here is probably obvious to some of you, and that is that fallen man needs more than simply a good example if he's going to be saved. Sometimes we think, or people say, if I just set a good example, that's enough. What better example could Judas have had than the Lord Jesus Christ? Judas had heard the Beatitudes. He had heard the Sermon on the Mount. He'd heard our Lord's wonderful parables. Judas had field experience as one of the 12 when he was sent out on preaching missions with them and had even performed miracles. Besides all that, Judas had seen in our Lord an example of all that Jesus had taught for 3 years. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the meek." Judas saw in him perfect meekness in Christ. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And Judas saw the perfect peacemaker in Christ. When Jesus taught, "Be ye holy as your heavenly Father is holy," Judas saw perfect holiness in Christ. And above all, Judas saw the love of God in Jesus every day at every turn. And yet for all of that, in the school of Christ for 3 years, could you have a better pastor? Could you have a better evangelist? Could you have a better seminary professor? Impossible. Than the Son of God. And in all of that, Judas remained unsaved to the very end. And this is why you and I, beloved, must pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do the work of regeneration in the lives of men and women. We must pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do that which we can never do. A good example is not enough. Sometimes we think maybe with our children, if we just set a good example for them, I don't have to really know a lot about my faith. If I just live a good life and set a good example for them, they'll catch it. Sometimes you'll hear proverbs made up by man floating around in a church. Christianity's better caught than taught, things like that. Well, nobody gets it without teaching, believe me. The Christian faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a taught faith by the Holy Spirit and human mouths. But even that example of Jesus is not enough. Setting an example is not enough. Do you think women are going to be converted to Christ by your good example? Now, a good example is certainly important. You don't want to give them a bad example. You don't want to give people excuses not to become Christians because they don't want to be like you. We certainly don't want to do that. But it's not enough. Even Christ's perfect example was not enough to save Judas Iscariot. We must also pray for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of people. And no wonder Jesus told Nicodemus way back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a religious leader, and yet Jesus said to him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so the Holy Spirit must bring forth new life in the heart of a person so that spiritual things become real to him or her. And they can respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we must pray for people that we love and are concerned about, but they're lost. And we must pray for our children who maybe have not come to saving faith yet. Pray that the Holy Spirit will work through us and in their hearts. So the best example in the world imaginable did not save Judas. He turned his back on it all and left it behind. A second lesson is the presence of Judas himself among the 12. And I mean by that deception in the body of Christ, the church. For this was the body of Christ in embryo, we might say, that night in the upper room. Deception in the body of Christ, even in the church. In other words, trying to figure out who are God's elect. Judas had all the disciples completely fooled. You read there in verse 22, after Jesus announced that one of them was going to betray him, the disciples looked at one another. They looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. J.B. Phillips said they all stared at one another, astonished. One of us? Who could it be? Luke's gospel tells us that they all said, "Is it I?" And by the way, that's the best method to avoid self-deception, beloved. Not, is it him? Is it her? But is it I? And thus the need for self-examination before the Lord's table. Self-examination. Remember, beloved in Christ, Judas was at the Lord's table and was served by Jesus. Is it I? And that's why the scripture says, let a man examine himself. But to all outward appearances, Judas was just as good as the others. He didn't appear to be some kind of low-down scum. They wouldn't have tolerated him if he had been like that. He looked just like the other men. I don't believe the other disciples suspected him for a moment. For 3 years, he'd put on quite a deception. And as a matter of fact, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, was the master of deception. You know, sometimes people work against a cause from the inside out. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Sometimes people in law enforcement have to disguise themselves as a gang member to get in the gang and find out what's going on and how to end it all. That's a good thing, I guess. I wouldn't want that job, but people have to do it. Sometimes people called spies get into an organization, usually a government, to undermine it. And they have to be a master of deception. They have to do quite a cover-up. They have to make it look like they really are a part of that government they're trying to undermine. They have to be trusted. Well, Judas was even trusted with the money. He had the money bag. Nobody ever even questioned him about it. He was a master of deception. And we now know that he was a lover of money. We now know that he was a thief and an unbeliever. But at the time, the rest of the apostles were completely fooled by the deceiver. Is it I? But no one can fool the Lord Jesus. He knows his own, and one of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. I get a lot of comfort from it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." And let everyone who names the name of Christ turn away from wickedness. Well, Judas never turned away from it, and Christ knew that he was not one of his. Judas made himself what he was by the choices that he made. But he was a total hypocrite. He was there for 3 years. He was involved in all of this for 3 years. Had everybody fooled. He had to be a tremendous hypocrite. He never was one of Christ in reality. He was there almost right to the end, but in his heart there was no repentance. Now there was remorse. He went out later, sorry for what he had done in a way, in a worldly sort of way, worldly sorrow, and he hung himself. He committed suicide. And he realized how wretched he had become. But there was no real spiritual repentance. Someone said that Judas and Christ would never meet again except for the arrest in Gethsemane until the last trumpet and the graves are opened and the books are opened and Jesus shall judge him and all hypocrites. And then Judas will meet the Lord face to face again. Lord, is it I? Am I a deceiver in the body of Christ? Is my life real? Is my profession of faith real? Now we all commit sins. None of us are sinlessly perfect, never will be in this life. That's why we need forgiveness, we need pardon, we need the constant application of Christ's righteousness to our case, and he does that for us. Sometimes we even backslide, but backsliding can be dangerous. Not all backsliders are hypocrites, but all hypocrites started out as a backslider and didn't do anything about it and thought they could just keep on deceiving and deceiving and deceiving when their heart was not in it one bit along the way. And so we all have to be as honest as these disciples and say, Lord, is it I? Search me, O God. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and see. Look in my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. And heal me if there be such there in my heart. And then a third lesson that I see in that upper room that night is the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. What tremendous patience. Have you ever thought about the patience it took in the Lord to even tolerate Judas? Now, it didn't take that kind of patience for the disciples because they were fooled. And since we can't see the hearts of people among us, we could be fooled too. There could be a hypocrite among us. And of course, we all don't worry about that. We have to ask the question, Lord, is it I? Not, Lord, is it that person over there or that one over there? Is it I? So the disciples didn't know, but Christ knew. He knew the Scriptures said that one of the 12 would betray him. He knew the Scriptures said that it would be Judas way back in John chapter 6 and verse 70. We read that it would be Judas Iscariot who would betray him, and Christ knew that. And yet throughout the years of his ministry, Jesus was so patient with Judas that none of the others suspected him. They didn't even suspect Judas. So far as we can tell from the written record, Christ was always kind to Judas. He never singled him out for any kind of retribution or anything. And what patience, what meekness toward an enemy, and right to the very end. And there's no record that Jesus ever lost his temper with Judas. The other disciples had never seen anything that would lead them to believe that there's an issue with Judas. Christ never singled out Judas like a bad egg on the team. you know, if a teacher says to a class, there's somebody in here who's just always causing a lot of trouble, and so much trouble, and they're doing such poor work, I'm going to have to flunk them. Well, a lot of kids can figure out who they're talking about. At least we could when I was a kid. By the grace of God, I always escaped flunking, by the way. But you could always figure out there's one or two that aren't going to make it because it's obvious. There's an issue between them and the teacher. It just goes on all the time. A coach of an athletic team may have an issue with somebody on the team, you know, and just is obvious to the rest of the team, that one's a bad egg and they're going to get cut, kicked off or something. Christ never treated Judas like he was a bad egg. And this is the amazing patience of the Lord. Now, Judas was not in reality one of his. We know that now. But just think of how patient Christ is with his own, with us. He sees our disobedience. He sees our persistence in our own ways. We offend him in thought, in word, and in deed, and he sees it all. And yet he's patient with us, not willing that any of us should perish. Not willing that any of us should remain in a state of backsliding and so prove in the end to be a hypocrite. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, it's a time for self-examination. It's a time to ask that question, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and the patience and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his patience with us, that he gives us day after day opportunities to repent, opportunities to move forward in our relationship with him, opportunities to grow in our discipleship, opportunities to serve him, opportunities to crucify the self and to have his life live in us. We pray, O God, that none of us will be found on that final day to be found out to be a hypocrite like Judas was. We pray that we would see the glory and the beauty and the wonder of your grace and mercy to us every day that we live. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com, and regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.